but once more it would be of use to you if you were able to turn again to the passage we read together, Philippians 3, 1-7, as we consider it this evening. The story is told of a vicar in a certain town who became troubled by the non-regular attendance of a certain farm labourer in his congregation. This man apparently only came to church when the curate preached, when the vicar's assistant was preaching. But he never turned up to hear the vicar's own preaching. And so the vicar inquired of the man for the reason for this pattern. "Well, sir," the labourer replied, "young Mr. Smith, he says, in conclusion, and he do conclude. But you say, lastly, and you do last." Is Paul guilty of the same thing? He says, "finally, my brothers," and like a true preacher, takes another two chapters to end his letter. Well, he's not guilty of the same thing. He is not an unintelligent man or an unwise man or any such thing. To understand what's going on here and why he says "finally" more than once in this letter, it's best to understand this introduction to this section of Paul's letter here as could be translated, "brothers, as for the rest, as for what remains to be said, as for this next important issue, I want to share this with you. I want to make it clear to you." It's that kind of a "finally." It's difficult to translate, but that's what he's really saying. He's moving on to an important topic that flows out of what he's already said in the first part of the epistle, and it will set the tone for the rest of it. And that topic, which he is introducing here, is a simple one, really. Those four words at the beginning of the chapter, "rejoice in the Lord." That's his topic. Okay, so Paul wants us to be happy, right? Okay. Well, kind of, but not really. Not exactly. That's not quite his point here. Paul's not just saying, "hey, get some joy in your life." He's telling them, actually, that their rejoicing has to have the right focus, has to have a particular focus. He's saying, rejoice in the right place. Boast on the right basis. Get the grounds right for glorying. He's saying, rejoice in this, not in that. You see, false teachers were about in those days. They were encouraging people to put their confidence and their hope in the wrong place, namely in themselves, in what Paul calls the flesh. Myself, that's where my confidence is for life and salvation. And Paul is directing them here in this passage back to the only proper object for their confidence, for their rejoicing, that is. He says, not just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. That's the right place for rejoicing. Now, of course, that naturally flows from what has gone before in the letter. If you are familiar with the Epistle to the Philippians, you will know that glorious passage in chapter 2, where Paul deals with the great condescension and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming from heaven to save a people, not just by becoming a man, but to be obedient, even to death on a cross. And therefore, then the Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so there's this mighty Christ presented to the Philippians. And it's only right then that they rejoice in him alone. So Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul will share something of what that means in practice. This is chapter moves on. What's that got to do with you? Well, everyone rejoices, everyone glories in something. Without exception, you glory, you rejoice, you there, whom I'm speaking to, you rejoice as I do in something. No one is excluded from Paul's admonition, then or now, this evening. No Christian is a stranger to the temptation to rest their hope somewhere other than it should be. To rejoice, perhaps, in your accomplishments, in your prayers, in your repentance, in your witnessing, in your level of sorrow for sin. That's where you find your confidence. That's where you're tempted to say, well, because I've been like that and I've accomplished that, I've done that, I've managed to avoid that, therefore, that is where my hope for salvation will lie. I've impressed God in some way, and so he will like me better now. And that rejoicing in your works can even take the form of being upset about your failures. It's the kind of rejoicing Paul is talking about, that exalting, that glorying in such things. So that it's not rejoicing in terms of being abundantly happy and a smile on your face all the time, but rather, no, it can even express itself in being upset about what you get wrong. That is, when you're getting your joy and your comfort from what you do, when you don't do what you want to do, you get down in the mouth and depressed because the very source of your comfort and happiness in the Christian life has been pulled out from under you if that is where you're resting your hope and your joy. Do you see? So you can even become upset by your failures if your joy, as it were, is in something other than the Lord, because he remains constant while our works and our abilities and accomplishments do not. They go up and down. And this is all because we are, without exception, as one writer puts it, we are all recovering Pharisees. You are all recovering Pharisees. Mankind's natural bent is to rest on his own achievements. So that's even the case for Christians. We're tempted to go back to that, even though we've experienced the grace of God in Christ. My car. If you drive along a straight road, it's not the greatest car in the world, it does the job, I'm very thankful for it, but if you drive along a straight road and let go of the steering wheel, it will just bend off to the left, and you'll end up off the road. Nothing particularly wrong with it, it's just been serviced, I think it's okay. But that's what happens in my particular car. And human beings, if you let go of the steering wheel, they will always run off Grace Road. They will always steer off. They will just teeter away from Grace Road onto Works Alley. That's just the way we kind of, it's just the way it works. It's the way mankind thinks and is, unless it's you're thinking carefully and keeping hold of the steering wheel according to the scriptures. And it seems to me that many, many people in evangelical churches in this country can get quite comfortable down Works Alley. We're thinking that, yes, at the end of the day, it's my performance which makes me in with God or out of his favour. A lot of Christians are down Works Alley, perhaps without realising it. We can get quite comfortable down there, but the problem with it is that Works Alley actually leads away from and not towards, never towards, the open road of acceptance with God. Never leads to acceptance with God, not one whit. And Works Alley actually leads to cul-de-sac despair in the end. And further, if never corrected, to the gates of hell itself. And so Paul, he's grabbing the steering wheel and he's saying, let's get back on track here. We want to get away from that. We want to keep on Grace Road. And so he says, it's definitely no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, he says, verse 1. It's a safeguard for you. I'm getting a hold on this again. I'm correcting you. I'm making sure you don't allow the car to steer off down from Grace Road into Works Alley. And it shows in three ways, particularly. The first way is this, in wrath, in the right place. I'm going to look first, let's just pan this out. Wrath in the right place. and then rejoicing in the wrong place, and then rejoicing in the right place. That's how Paul is grabbing the steering wheel here. Wrath in the right place first. Because it's surprising almost when he says this exhortation, rejoicing. There's something happy here. There's something, get your joy here. Then immediately in verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. His language suddenly becomes so extreme and pointed and almost harsh. And so you might think, well, is he changing tack? Has he forgotten himself? Is he somehow moving on to a different subject? And he'll come back to the rejoicing, happy part later on. Well, no, actually, his warning against those dogs, as he calls them, is actually just the other side of the coin to his exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. At the UK's foremost theological seminary, London Theological Seminary, you are taught both Hebrew and Greek. It's excellent. Hebrew is taught by a man called David Green on Tuesday and Wednesday mornings. And Greek is taught by a man called Robert Strivens on Thursday and Friday mornings. Now, on the very first Tuesday of your life at LTS, as I experienced a couple of years ago, David Green will take you for your first ever lecture in that seminary on Hebrew and introduce you, and he will praise Hebrew hugely, and he will go into raptures about how wonderful a language it is and how you really must want to study Hebrew. It's fantastic, and you'll get so much out of the scriptures through studying. It's the best language. He's in love with it. And he produced something of that in myself, I have to say. But after telling you how great Hebrew is, he will then say, you need to watch out for that Robert Strivens, because on Thursday morning, he will come in and poison your minds against Hebrew and tell you how great Greek is, and you need to be careful. I'm exaggerating slightly, but that's really the bent of his little presentation at the start of your first ever lecture at that seminary. And I'm telling you that because you see his hatred, in inverted commas, his antagonism towards Greek was born out of his love for Hebrew. He wanted you to love Hebrew so much. They say, well, just be careful you don't love Greek on Thursday. Be careful about that. You see how it's two sides of the same coin. He's not changing tack, as it were. He's not going off onto some other subject. But one comes out of the other. If he has a great love for the one, there'll be this negativity towards the other. And that's what Paul is doing. He is saying, rejoice in the Lord. But if you're to rejoice in the Lord, you have to be so careful that you don't rejoice anywhere else. Especially not these teachers who tell you to rejoice in yourself, in the flesh, in your works, in what you can do to get your confidence there. How I despise that, Paul is saying in these first couple of verses. Two sides of the same coin. And his warning is against a group of men, teachers called the Judaizers. You may have heard of them, you may not have. But they were a group who were, as it were, doing the rounds in the early church. They may have touched on Philippi or not, but he knew they were around. And he wanted to warn them about such people because they did not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord insofar as they required the rite of circumcision for kind of real acceptance with God. If you're a Gentile, they said, well, yeah, you could kind of be a Christian, but you're not a proper one. You're not really accepted with God if you're not circumcised like us Jews. So come on, add this thing, and you will be a real Christian. And so they encouraged people to turn away from Christ alone and to rest on some other work for acceptance with God, something they could do, in this case, particularly circumcision and Jewish rituals like that. Now, that teaching is still around today. It's around in very obvious religions of works, which it seems to me all other religions apart from the Christian faith are, which say this is what you need to do, this and that, and you do this on this day, and you pray at this time, and you need to go on the doors at that time, and all the rest of it, which you can think of many religions which prescribe such things for acceptance with God. which is so contrary to the Christian gospel, which denies that and says how everything is done already by Christ. But I'm saying that teaching, even though it's found most obviously in those other religions, it is all the same found in our churches, in evangelical churches, and in our own hearts as a kind of a natural bent which we have to watch out for. And Paul has no time for such an attitude. It stirs him even to righteous anger. That's why I'm calling this wrath in the right place. He can't stand it. And there is a time, the scripture is very clear, it's a time to be angry. And especially when the gospel of free acceptance in Jesus Christ is at stake, where that is being undercut by subtle influences, such as we're here, encouraging people to add something else, to say, no, this is really good. This little work that you'll do will just help you along the way. And so his language is very strong, just as the Lord Jesus' language in Matthew 23, as we read, was so strong to those Pharisees who wanted to impose burdens of the similar nature on the people they taught. And it doesn't really come out so easily in this translation, but the words watch out come three times just to emphasize what he's saying. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Just as in Galatians, where Paul uses very strong words. He says, these people who wish to circumcise you, I wish they would go and emasculate themselves. That's strong stuff. He's very serious about this. This is not some little issue. In 2 Corinthians, he calls these people servants of Satan. And here, again, it doesn't come out at all in the English because it's impossible to translate, but he uses the same starting letter to each of these words here. In verse 2, I'd try and get a kind of translation that works in English, a very loose one. I might say, watch out for those canines, watch out for those carnivores, watch out for those criminals. Those dogs, those many do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. He's almost spitting it out. He's horrified. But it's not just strong language, it's language that intentionally turns everything the Judaizers stood for on its head. What do I mean by that? Well, dogs were viewed as unclean, for a start, by such people, by the Jews generally. And it's what they called Gentiles, a Gentile dog. And now Paul is saying, by trying to make the Gentiles clean, as it were, via circumcision, now they're the dogs. He's turning it all on their head. It's not the Gentiles, it's you guys. You're the dogs. You're the unclean ones. It's now them who become the evildoers when they are trying to submit the Gentiles to what they regard as righteousness, the righteousness of the ceremonial law. And thirdly, they loved to call themselves a special name. They said, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We are it. But Paul makes a play on that and literally says they are the mutilation. That's what that phrase really is literally, those mutilators of the flesh, the mutilation. He takes the word and he twists it and he says, you think you're doing something great, the circumcision. You're much worse. You're the mutilation. So why this righteous wrath? Well, we're given the reason in verse 3, introduced by that word for. It's because it's we who are the circumcision. It's those who trust in Christ, not those who depend on works, who are the true circumcision, circumcision of the heart, a spiritual operation which makes you a new person. It's those people who are the true Israel, the real people of God. It's those, Paul says, who worship, who serve, not according to man-made rules, but who serve in the liberty of the Spirit, and crucially, who glory, he says, in Christ Jesus, not in their own works, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so there is a time for anger. There's wrath in the right place when the beating heart of the gospel of grace is replaced, be it ever so subtly, with a return to earning acceptance with God. So the problem is that it's not just out there with false teachers. It can easily be in here too. Thinking that bad deeds, wrongdoing, sin, have put us in the negative with God. Or that we can put ourselves back into the positive with him by our good deeds. That is the very same attitude that Paul is getting righteously angry about. And it's found in me, and it's found in many, many Christians, if not all. This bent to go back to thinking, well, at the end of the day, it's finally my performance, which makes me right with God. I've gone minus today. Tell you what, tomorrow I'll try harder. I might get back into the plus. Don't do it. Paul is making very clear. Don't allow yourself to listen to it. God never loved you because you triumphed. And God never turned away from you because you failed. Listen to what John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, realized. He said this, he testified to this. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it is always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. And now my chains fell off indeed. That is the gospel, that God grants us a righteousness that does not vary with our performance. That is the glory of the gospel, that your righteousness is Christ. And so Paul has righteous wrath in the right place against anything which wants to go against that. And Paul develops it by introducing himself as an example of the second thing that goes to show his attitude. He talks about rejoicing in the wrong place, rejoicing in the wrong place. And to do this, Paul gets out his accounts book, his ledger, and he has two columns in his ledger, profit and loss. And he first recounts all that is of himself that could give him reason to rejoice, that could give him reason to put confidence in his flesh. And he puts it there. He lists it out in the profit column. He says, that could do me good, something that I have done. And he lists such things from verses 4 onwards. I myself have reasons for such confidence. He thinks first of his privileges of birth, things that he did nothing about, but he was just born into them. He says that he was circumcised in the very proper way, perfectly legally according to Jewish law on the eighth day. And he was no proselyte, he was no convert from the Gentile people. He was no of the people of Israel by birth, he says. In fact, he could even trace his ancestry back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was clearly of the righteous stock of Israel. And therefore he was what he calls a Hebrew of Hebrews, the best of the best. And that sums up his birth privileges and then prepares the way for him to move into something else, into his own religious activity, what he positively did as a Jew. He lived out his Judaism according to the strictest code as a Pharisee. He kept all the rules, and then he really showed that he was trusting in himself. We did the opposite to rejoicing in Christ. He persecuted him. He hated him. By showing that, he persecuted the church, and that showed his zeal for living for himself and trusting in his own flesh, his own righteousness. And he could not have been further either from glorying in Christ Jesus. But in terms of depending upon himself, he was top man. As for legalistic righteousness,
faultless.
And so everything that could have been done in dependence upon the flesh, Paul had done, and he had done it faultlessly. And so you can see that Paul has, as it were, covered all the bases, his natural privileges and his positive lifestyle. So he says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He lays down the challenge. Can you beat me? Can you be as good as me, as it were, in terms of what might get you acceptance with God? And in a sense, he's laying it down to you. He's asking whether you are treating any of your natural privileges as something which might gain you acceptance with God. Some of you, perhaps, you're treating your birth into a Christian family as the thing which guarantees it, God loving you. And there's some of you who treat church attendance in that way, by virtue of coming into this building and being amongst these people. There's some kind of credit for you there in heaven, as it were. Or your Bible knowledge. Or your religious feelings. The way your emotions might get stirred by a sermon or a hymn. And that's where you lay your trust. You say, well, I think that makes me good. That makes me right. I'm getting there with God. Or that you can talk the talk. You can use the vocabulary of a Christian. You can repeat or even discuss a sermon. Talk about the Bible. Or you can rest your hope upon what other people think of you and the impression that they've got. And you can make that the driving force of your life and say, well, as long as they do think that I'm getting there and I'm one of them, then that's fine. And that's really what makes me in the right with God. And so you might be starting by doing such things to get close to Paul's standard of goodness. He didn't break a law. He had an impeccable heritage. He had an extensive religious vocabulary. He had even strong feelings about the things of God. But even if you can reach his standard, and he, and I doubt that you can, even then you have nothing to favour you trusting in those things. Paul makes that very clear indeed. Because Paul, the ultimate righteous man, has discovered that all of that is rubbish in the sight of God. That none of it counts. That it doesn't matter how much he's tried. It doesn't matter what he's done, what he's not done, what laws he's kept, what religious feelings he's had, what church he's attended. It doesn't matter before God. None of it does. If you're like that, you're on works alley. You're down there. And I have told you where that ends up. And that is a real warning to those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. You really are. You are, at the end of the day, you're trusting him alone for salvation. And yet, you're still holding on to things that you think will favour you in his sight. Still just gripping onto that and saying, because I've done that, he'll like me more. Quiet times are a big one. How did it go today? It went well, great. God will love me. Oh, I struggled this morning. I was tired. I fell asleep. I didn't have time. God won't like me anymore. Witnessing, that's another one. Well, I didn't speak to anyone today about Christ. Dear me, I'm down the scale now with God. Or, somebody really talked to me today. Had a great conversation. I'm up with God now. Excellent. I don't know what else it might be for you. Hospitality. You open your home. You help at the youth group. You do evangelism in the church. You give generously to the work of the gospel. Can I be so bold as to say this evening that you could stop doing all of those things completely and God would love you just the same, just as infinitely? And you say, no, surely not. And I say to myself, surely not, because I'm a human being and that's my bent. But that is not the gospel. The gospel says, not by works, through Christ, by faith alone. It is not whether I have managed to do this, this, and this, and avoided this, this, and this. That is not the gospel. That is not justification by faith. You are clear. You are clean. You are guilt-free. Utterly independent of your righteousness or your failings. As a Christian, that is the absolute truth. That is what the church has held on to for 500 years, and I am not prepared as a preacher of the gospel to give it up. Now, if you think that this all gives you license to sin, or it gives you license to not care about serving God and doing good, then think again. Because in saying this, Paul is not simply saying you've just got to leave all this stuff behind. He's not simply being negative and saying get rid of that. He is saying, this is the point from the start, I hope you've got it, you need to rejoice elsewhere. He's not saying just get rid of that. He's saying something positive. He's saying rejoice elsewhere. Get your love, get your confidence, your hope somewhere else. And then you will really be living the Christian life. It's not just about, well, forget those things. It's about something else which overtakes it. And that's where we find rejoicing in the right place. We've seen wrath in the right place, rejoicing in the wrong place. Now we've got rejoicing in the right place. And Paul's got his accounts book out again. And suddenly something has come into the equation that has flipped all that he thought was good for him, not just into a kind of neutral zone, not kind of in between the columns, it's not important, or it doesn't really matter, or it's irrelevant, but actually it's flipped it all completely into the negative column. All those things I was thinking, they're doing me such good, they're gaining me credence with God. He now realizes, well, they're not profit actually at all, nor are they not important, they are actual loss, they are damaging to my acceptance with God. Why is that? Is it because God kind of picks out of the air random things that he doesn't like very much? And do you know what, Paul? You've managed to hit on each one of those, and so God doesn't like you. No. Paul is not so much being negative, as I've said already. He's not saying, well, that doesn't count, that doesn't count, that doesn't count with God. No. Please be clear with me. He is saying fundamentally, this does count. This other thing, this huge thing does count. And it's so massive that it catapults all the stuff I used to think was good for me into the absolute negative. No, I'm saying this does count, of course. Really, Paul is saying he does count. It's all about Jesus Christ. So Paul's emphasis here, it's not really leave off the bad stuff. Don't put your trust in those works. No, his emphasis, his point is always, I found something so much better. I found something so much more grand. I have found someone so much more beautiful and holy and wise and loving that I find that I was cherishing a candle, but now I have found the Milky Way. It has just astonished him that he thought that he could hold on to that little thing there and those little things which he think would get him acceptance with God, when there is a Christ who loved God with all his heart and all his soul and who gained perfect acceptance with God and to whom God said, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." And Paul says, I'm in him. There's a person like that in the world that I can know and be bound to, united to forever. And he can be my life and my soul and my all. And I thought I could say, well, I kept the little laws. I was circumcised. I did my quiet time really well that day. I spoke to at least 5 people in one day. You haven't seen Jesus Christ for who he is. If that's the way you think, you haven't realized there's somebody with such greatness who just blows away, puts into the absolute negative all the little things that I thought would somehow gain me some credibility with God. And so that is the pivotal point. He only sees all these other things as loss once he's been given a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is him that's the pivotal factor. He says, it's for the sake of Christ, whatever was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss. Not just finishing there, but loss for the sake of Christ, because of Christ, because I've entered into this knowledge of him. And that's where he rejoices. And that puts everything else in the shade. Let me give you one other experience of another man from the past, which is relevant here. David Brainerd, American missionary to the American Indians in the 18th century. Sorry, it's a long time ago, but his experience is so remarkable in this respect. It's his conversion. He says this: having been endeavouring to pray for nearly half an hour, then as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and the apprehension of my soul. I don't mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God. I stood still. I wondered and admired. I knew that I had never seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought at first about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. Now, if you get a sight of the beauty of Christ, if that has become your overwhelming passion and life in your very being, that is what makes you say, I count it all loss. I scarce reflected that there was even a creature such as myself, that I was so caught up with him, I forgot I was even there. He filled my vision, and only then I was saying, well, of course that's lost, that's lost, that's lost, because I've got him. And that is what prevents any true Christian from saying, well, nothing I do affects my relationship with God. It's all about Christ. Great, fine, therefore I can live as I please. It doesn't matter. If you have seen Jesus Christ in his majesty and his beauty, as Paul had, as David Brainerd had, you would be utterly horrified by such an idea. You would never say such a thing. If you have grasped what it is to know Christ, if you have felt what it feels like to grieve him, and known the distance that it brings, the clouds that come in between you and a dear Saviour, if you have felt something of that, if you have known what it is to be in his presence, if you have experienced what it is to enjoy the Son of God personally, then you could never say, well, you know, he's kind of important, but it doesn't really matter what I do, because, you know, he's done everything for me. Fine, let's not live the Christian life. You couldn't say that if you love Christ. Those who do love to spend time with him in prayer, have a quiet time, they love that. Those who love him, they love to witness of him. They love to be involved in the work of his church. All those things become their delight, but they never become the ground of their hope or their rejoicing. Never. Christian always recoils from that and says, no, it's Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul is so deeply concerned to have you, and I am deeply concerned to have you and myself rejoicing in the right place this evening. He is not saying, when he says this, hey, have a smile on your face constantly. No, he is saying, when you put your head on the pillow at night, what makes you content before God? Is it Christ Jesus, or is it some replacement? Are you going to keep your hands on the steering wheel? Remain on Grace Road say nothing of myself, all of him? Or are you going to let yourself drift off down works alley? It is a lifelong journey. It will never stop. As long as we are fallen creatures, before the Lord comes for us, we need to work at it. It is a long journey. And I am exhorting you to keep your hands on the wheel.